This has always been a puzzling part of the very well-known Passion account of Jesus Christ. John records it in his gospel. In fact, John seems to think it's very important to record that when Jesus had died, doubting that he was dead, one of the soldiers took a lance, a spear, and ran him through in his side, and out came blood and water. And John follows that account by saying something very peculiar. Very seldom does John break into the narrative and go from being narrator to being commenter, but he does in verse 35. He says, "He who has seen and borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that what he is telling is the truth, so that you may believe." John stops there, as he does at several other significant places in his gospel, to say that what has just occurred, this flow of blood and water and the death of Jesus, is of special importance, and his listeners ought to take note. We're going to be talking about John 19, beginning at 31, running through 34. Pastor Charlie Henriksen joins us here in Studio A. He's pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, and he made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled "Blood and Water from the Side of Jesus." You can join our conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to email us with a question or a comment in this hour-long conversation, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Henriksen, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's always good to be here and good to see you.
How was Higher Things? Since Jeff and I were planning to go, I was going to be one of the speakers, and Jeff was going out for a board meeting. And we got waylaid by a series of storms here that I hear actually affected a few other people in the St. Louis area as well. But we weren't able to make it. So how did Higher Things go out there in Colorado Springs?
Very nice. I took a bus with about 70 people that didn't have enough Freon through the upper 90s of Kansas.
How long did a bus ride from St. Louis to Colorado Springs take?
Well, let's see. We left at 5 a.m. and got there middle of the evening, mountain time. I think it was like 14 hours, something like that.
So actually gaining at least an hour. Yes, an hour. What, 13, 14 hours?
Something
My
like
goodness.
That. But there was 1,200 people, 1,100 to 1,300 people out there. This is the first time I've gone to one of these full conferences, and it was quite impressive. Very good.
Well, I'm glad to hear that it went well and the travels were safe. Obviously, you made it back safely. Let's turn to this passage. I'm going to read the entire account here, and then let's walk through it kind of point for point, and if we can, try and make the case that something of significance has happened here beyond just what happens when you run a dead body through with a spear if that dead body happens to be hanging on a cross. Verse 31 of John chapter 19, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath is a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And another scripture says, 'They shall look upon him whom they pierced.'" That takes us to verse 37. How would you respond to someone who says, look, this is just a simple account of how John could bear witness to the fact that Jesus was really dead after the crucifixion had concluded?
I think that is there. It is a witness that Jesus was really dead, and that's important, as we'll get to. But I don't think that explains all of what's going on here. A careful reading will lead us to look at some other points as well. But what you say, that Jesus really died, is important, but John could have said that in a simpler, shorter way.
All right. Before we go on, lest we leave some obvious details unaddressed, as far as we can tell, what actually happened here? What was John witnessing?
All right. There was a piercing of Jesus' side, and there was a flow of fluid from his side. Medical persons have tried to explain this, what actually happened. It's clear that John intends that we take this as actually happened. He's not just making up a fanciful idea with only allegorical, that it didn't really happen. He's saying it really happened. So what did happen? Medical doctors have suggested a couple of ideas here. One is the so-called pericardial fluid. The fluid around the heart is what was pierced, and that so you would have a flow of blood and this fluid that would resemble water. Others, and I think this is probably a little more likely, call it the hemorrhagic fluid. And the problem with the fluid around the heart theory is, would that have would the blood and the water have separated enough to appear as two separate fluids? This other idea of the hemorrhage, internal hemorrhaging, would fit, because what happened several hours before Jesus was crucified and pierced, he was beaten to within an inch of his life with that flogging. And so that fluid, that internal hemorrhaging, would have collected in the space between his lungs and his rib cage. And there would have been a sufficient number of hours for the blood plasma and this clearer fluid to separate. And some say up to 2 liters in volume could have accumulated. And then when the soldier pierced his side, this would have come gushing out.
You know, there has been much made of this in the art of the church. And Lutherans are really, in many ways, have made much of this moment at the cross, where the blood and the water come forth from Jesus' side. And one cannot help about to think about the film The Passion of the Christ. I'm sure you saw that. Mel Gibson does this in a way that's rather amazing. It isn't just blood and water dripping from a wound in Jesus' side. It is, as the text suggests, a sudden flow.
Yeah.
Very graphic. Covering the people around the cross.
And the artist, Gibson, is trying to make a theological point there, that we are covered with the cleansing that comes from Jesus by his blood.
So we know what happened. Next comes, what does it mean? First of all, please make the case that it does mean something. It isn't simply an extraneous detail, interesting detail, but it does have some significance.
All right. John doesn't write like a medical doctor. He's not interested in the physiology or the biology if you read his writing. And I think we can make the case, and I hope to do this, that John's way of writing would suggest that when he mentions blood and water, the reader of his gospel, who's read from the beginning, is now on a wavelength to think of something theological, spiritual, when you read those terms, blood and water. John did not need to mention that. In fact, he's the only one of the gospel writers who does. So why does he want to bring this detail in? I don't think he's just mentioning this for no reason. I think there is a reason for it. We're going to look at some possible interpretations for that.
Okay, let's start with the most obvious, to which you alluded a moment ago, which is the significance. This is a significant event noted by John, and it is simply to say that Jesus' death was a genuine death. There was no swoon, there was no coma, that we're talking about a genuinely dead man hanging on the cross.
All right, why would that be important? I think it is important to note, and this would fit John's theology, to say that Jesus was true man, as we confess as Christians, and that he was incarnate, that he came in the flesh. You mentioned the swoon theory. I think that is in the Da Vinci Code, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he just was taken down and recovered. And that's an old heresy, by the way. It wasn't invented by Dan Brown. I think there was, the Passover plot in the 1960s?
Oh, yeah.
And this goes back to the early church, one of the accusations. And you even see in the Gospels that they wanted to put a seal around the tomb so that men wouldn't take his body away and claim he rose from the dead. So to show that Jesus really did rise from the dead, it's important to show that he really did die. That's important. Another importance for mentioning that he really died goes back to another heresy. We think that a heresy about Christ would be to say that he is not true God. But in the early church, one of the most prominent heresies was to say that Jesus was not true man. That was a more scandalous and shocking thing for some people. Because in Greek philosophy, the idea was that anything material was inherently evil. And so to show that Jesus was a true man is important for John's theology also. There was this teaching that Jesus only seemed to be a man. But we know from John's gospel where John says right at the beginning, he says, "And the Word became what? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." So, and when Jesus rises from the dead, he shows himself to his disciples and he invites them to touch his hands and his side, that side that was pierced, to show that he's not a ghost, that he really is physically resurrected.
He even says, "Flesh, ghosts do not have flesh and bones, as you see I have."
Yeah. And then John reflects on that in his epistle in 1 John, when he says, "That which we have seen and our hands have touched concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you." So the physical incarnation of Jesus, that he really was true man, and that he really died and really rose from the dead, I mean, that's essential to the Christian faith. I mean, the whole Christian faith depends on that.
We tend to think of the incarnation at Christmas time in terms of his conception and his birth, which we certainly celebrate in their proper place.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems as though John is placing the weight of the incarnation at the event of the cross.
Right.
That this is an incarnation toward a purpose, not just a novel event in human history, but an incarnation for the purpose of preparing, as the writer of the Hebrews says, a body for sacrifice.
Yeah. A real man had to die. I mean, if Jesus were only God and not man, how could he die? But he needed to die in order to make atonement, sacrifice, forgiveness, redemption for the sins of the world.
So there's really nothing wrong with saying part of what John is doing here is driving home the point that we've got a real flesh and blood God dying on the cross, and that he dies in a manner that he is as dead is, and he dies in a manner that men die, and the same things happen to him that would happen to anyone who died this way.
That's true. But does that explain all of what John says here? Would he need to mention about, for example, the water? Why does he mention? It seems like a curious detail. You could understand that the soldier pierced him. You know, John could have written, he saw that Jesus was already dead, and he pierced him just to make sure that he was dead. I mean, why mention the sudden flow of blood and water? Maybe there's something more going on there.
We're talking with Pastor Charlie Henriksen. He's pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled "Blood and Water from the Side of Jesus." We're talking about that very event in John's Gospel. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, then let's kind of push it up to the next level, if we could, beyond just a narrative describing a real death of a real man who is also God. The next obvious level would seem to be that John records this in order to, and this is where the Bible passages he quotes later in the account come in. He shows this to demonstrate that all of this had been foretold and all of this is fulfilling Scripture, God's
right
plan. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah. So the first possible interpretation we've just discussed would be that Jesus really died. I'm going to lay out here today four possible interpretations. The first one, as we said, Jesus really died. He was a true man, come in the flesh. He really died. The second one that you just mentioned is that Jesus' death was not an accident, but Jesus' death was according to God's plan. And I think the context of these verses around this also support that. See, we're not saying that it's just one possible interpretation against another. We're looking at several that all could be part of the puzzle here, if you will. So Jesus' death was according to God's plan. I've heard preachers, maybe you have, Todd, also say, "Well, Good Friday Didn't Tony Campolo say something like this? It may be Good Friday, but Easter's coming. Or some victory preachers say that Good Friday was just a detour or something to slow Jesus down or something like that. Mm-hmm. It wasn't according to God's plan. What John is saying here is that Jesus' death was absolutely essential to God's plan. It wasn't an accident or a detour, but it was precisely according to God's plan.
Let's talk about the passages that are quoted here, because and then come back to the point you've just made, because they are, at first they sound, wow, that's neat, no bones are broken. If you just look at the passage mm-hmm. as it's quoted there, or they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, oh, that's interesting, how accurate biblical prophecy is. One of the things that I learned from our mutual friend Jeff Gibbs, I believe, or maybe it was Jim Veltz, I'm not sure, still a mutual friend, when the New Testament quotes the Old, it is often a keyhole. That little quotation of a few words is a keyhole through which the writer intends us to look at the bigger context of the passage. In other words, they're not intending just to quote that passage, but to direct us to the whole context of what is being said there. So let's start with the first one, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." Where does it come from, and what is John telling us about the fact that Jesus' legs aren't broken in the crucifixion?
First of all, that image that you use about the keyhole, I've heard it explained as this, that when there's an Old Testament passage quoted in the New, it's kind of like pulling up a flower, and then when you pull up the flower, it brings the roots along with it, meaning the surrounding mm-hmm. context. That is one principle for interpreting those kind of passages. But you mentioned about the bones broken. There are two scriptures that are quoted here as being fulfilled. John says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones will be broken." The other is about him being pierced. So the first one you asked about, "not one of his bones will be broken," notice what John doesn't tell us there. He doesn't tell us which scripture he's quoting. Now, the intriguing thing with this one about not one of his bones will be broken, it could be two Old Testament passages which would be telling us two slightly different things. One of them would come from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20 says, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him from all of them. Not one of his bones shall be broken," something to that effect. This is within the Psalms' repeated image of a righteous sufferer, which we know Christ was. He was a righteous sufferer, the one who suffers unjustly, so that God is approving of Jesus even when he dies shamefully on this cross. That Jesus here is validated as being a righteous sufferer, a righteous one suffering not for his own sins. And that's borne out by this passage, "not one of his bones will be broken."
But you said there was another passage.
Yeah,
this could
that's
be.
If John is quoting Psalm 34, but he doesn't tell us. Now, let me give you another one that would equally work as well. Who else in the Old Testament did not have bones broken? If you remember your Old Testament history, the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb. You read about this in Exodus 12.
It's part of the recipe for the Passover, isn't
right.
it?
Right. That they were to take a one-year-old lamb without spot or blemish, right, and to be sacrificed, and that blood would be put over the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over the homes of Israel. And one of the details in the killing of that sacrificial Passover lamb is that not one of its bones will be broken. Now, could a case be made for that within John? I think certainly so. When is Jesus crucified? In the midst of the whole Passover festival. And how is Jesus referred to in John's gospel by John the Baptist? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In fact, there's a whole series of passages about the Passover in the gospel of John.
And one of the things, if I may, about the Passover connection is that this is in part of the prescription about how the Israelites are to both sacrifice and consume the Passover lamb. The sacrifice had kind of two parts. The blood was shed, But then it was the whole thing was consumed by the family as a meal, the body of the lamb, intact. They weren't supposed to divvy it up. If there's too much for one family, they were supposed to have two families in to take care of this, because the lamb was to remain intact from beginning to end, and then what was left over, if anything, was to be burned completely to ashes. Is there anything in this about the nature of, if we make this connection with Passover, that the nature of Christ's sacrifice among God's people?
Well, it would certainly remind us of the meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples at the time of the Passover, in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you. So that would perhaps also lead us to support the idea that John is wanting his hearers, his readers here, to make the connection to what we call the sacrament of the altar.
All right. Again, in connection with that Jesus' death is according to plan, there is another passage that is quoted by John. This one is a little easier to locate, and it's from Zechariah chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken. What is the greater context there tell us about what John is saying?
Yeah, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, there's a prophecy about the house of David and Jerusalem, the house of David meaning the messianic line, and there's a prophecy about the time when the Messiah comes, that God will pour out a spirit of grace on his people when they look on him whom they have pierced, a reference to the Messiah. So in the messianic age, and this Messiah who would be pierced, there would be a pouring out of the Spirit of grace. And in that immediate context then, in the rest of Zechariah's prophecy, it goes on to talk about a fountain.
A fountain is open.
A fountain that will be open to cleanse the people from their sins. And it will talk about living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. All of this about a pouring out of water and cleansing and the Messiah being pierced will fit together a little bit when we talk about the significance of water.
So if you see what we're doing here, folks, not to say that any of these interpretations is exhaustive, but they build upon one another. As we continue to look at the significance in the details of what John gives us in this account of blood and water from the side of Jesus, it's obviously more important than simply an account that Jesus died. That is certainly true. And its significance even goes beyond the fact that God's sacrifice here of his son is according to plan and according to the promise and prophecy of Scripture. When we come back from this break with Pastor Charlie Henriksen here in Studio A, we'll talk about the theological significance of blood, the theological significance of water. It's hard to read John's gospel and miss this, because John brings us to very significant points in his gospel where water and blood means something. We'll find out how they connect to this event in Jesus' crucifixion when we come back from this break. Pastor Charlie Henriksen is pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. He gave a presentation on this subject at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Blood and Water from the Side of Jesus. If you'd like to join our conversation, this break is a great time to call 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 or to email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. Stay tuned.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ, and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through his word, his sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. News that the Food and Drug Administration is planning to meet with Plan B manufacturer Bar Laboratories about making the morning after pill available over-the-counter without a prescription has family groups upset. The FDA is under fire from pro-abortion politicians for delaying a decision to dispense the morning after pill. And Steve Jordahl reports this move was a surprise.
A brisk exchange between pro-abortion Senator Tom Harkin of Iowa and the nominated chief of the FDA, Andrew von Eschenbach, at his confirmation hearing indicates how far the abortion industry is willing to go to make the morning after pill available to young women.
I don't know them all, but I know in France it's done with school nurses. Young girl can go to a school nurse and get it.
With medical supervision.
Yeah. That's fine. Would you be in favor of that here? School nurses?
So it was with alarm that pro-life advocates responded to the news that the FDA was planning to meet with Bar Labs. Bethany Swenson of the Family Research Council.
We felt that it was more of a political move on his part to try to get the confirmation process through more swiftly.
Wendy Wright of Concerned Women for America says the proposal to ensure that only women over 18 could buy the pill is unworkable.
Certainly there's no way that they could put a gender restriction on who buys the drug. How could they possibly think that they could ensure that men would not buy the drug?
Why would men want to buy the drug?
A 40-year-old man that is statutorily raping a 13-year-old girl is going to want to cover up his abuse. He wants to make sure she doesn't get pregnant so that he doesn't get caught. This would be an easy way for him to do it.
Which doesn't even leave a plan A for the victims. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The FDA's proposal is to give the pill dual status, meaning those under 18 would need a prescription, while those over 18 would be able to get it over the counter. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The St. Louis County Parks Department invites you to a new exhibit, ETO, Normandy to Berlin, with a special salute to the veterans of the Battle of the Bulge. This exhibit shows the hardships and heroism of the brave Americans who fought and, in many cases, died to save our freedoms and way of life. The exhibit is open in the Old Ordnance Room at Jefferson Barracks Park and runs through October 29th. The exhibit is open Wednesday through Sunday from noon to 4, and admission is $2 with ages 12 and under free.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Charlie Henriksen is our guest. We're talking about John chapter 19, this odd little account of the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side. So far, if you're just tuning in, it's more, it seems from the text itself that it's more than simply an account of how Jesus really did die and really was dead. It is that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it's more than that. Before the break, we were talking about the quotation of several Old Testament passages here in this account of the blood and water. And, of course, it is, the point here is also that Jesus died according to the, what is it, the definite foreknowledge and plan of God, as Paul would say. So there's no doubt about that either, but is it even more than that? We're talking about the blood and water from Jesus' side. Pastor Charlie Henriksen is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Welcome to take your questions and comments either by phone or via the email. Okay, we've gone through those passages. Let's talk about the theological significance of blood and the theological significance of water, and then perhaps why they are together here in this account.
All right. Even with those quotes, when we talked about that Jesus' death was in fulfillment of Scripture and thus according to God's plan, we saw by going to the Old Testament that the mention of the blood in the water, the not breaking of his bones, the piercing of Jesus, that is freighted, weighed with theological significance, even in the Old Testament. the Passover lamb not having bones broken would lead us in the direction of theological significance of Jesus' sacrificial death. The looking on the Messiah who's pierced from Zechariah, where it talks about a cleansing flow, a fount of water to cleanse from sins, is certainly a theological significance. So that when we come to blood and water, as we're going to see, as if we track those words through John's gospel, from John 1 all the way up to John 19, we're going to see that it is very, very likely that John wants us to make some theological connections, spiritual connections, when he mentions blood and water.
Hit the high points, if you would, on each one of those. Let's deal with them separately, if we could, in John's gospel. Where would the high points in John's gospel be for trying to, as you said, track this theological significance of blood?
All right. When it talks about blood, blood being shed, in this context in John 19, obviously Jesus is talking about his death. And so this brings us to the idea of sacrificial death, that Jesus, the righteous sufferer, did not die for his own sins, but died as the Passover lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice for all the sinners of the world. Can I make that case? I believe I can. Jesus is called explicitly twice in John 1. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb whose blood is shed in the Old Testament as a sacrificial victim. We have the Lamb of the Passover. We have the lambs who were sacrificed on a regular basis in the temple. And interesting, when Jesus comes to the temple in John chapter 2, what does he do? He drives out the animals that would be used for sacrifice, and he says, I am the temple. He says, destroy this temple, the temple of my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So Jesus replaces the sacrifices of the temple by shedding his blood. So we have this sacrificial death motif, theme, if you will, in John's gospel.
Is it fair to go elsewhere with John and at least mention in his epistles, where he makes it quite clear that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, or even, probably more graphically, the book of Revelation, John being its author, where you have people who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you have the great victor over death comes with a robe that has been stained with blood. There's blood all over the book of Revelation.
Yeah, and blood is more than just the stuff that flows through your veins. The blood of Jesus has cleansing significance, to cleanse us from sin. Yes, you're absolutely right in mentioning that passage from 1 John 1, from Revelation, wash their bloods white in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one place in the Gospel of John that talks about blood, but it's significant also. It's in John chapter 6. After Jesus has fed the multitudes with bread, and he talks about, this is in John 6, verses 53 through 56. He says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the only other place where we have heard blood mentioned in John's gospel before John 19, it is loaded with life-giving significance. It's associated with life, eternal life.
My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. I mean, if Jesus is using a metaphor here, he's pushing that metaphor so hard that it's almost, people walk away saying, this is difficult to understand and difficult to hear.
Right. So we've got three ideas associated with blood in the Gospel of John and in the Epistle and the Revelation, and they are the idea of a sacrificial death, the Lamb who was slain. We've got, secondly, the idea of cleansing, and the blood of Jesus will purify you from all your sins. And we have the idea of life. To drink the blood of the Son of Man gives eternal life.
There are more mentions in John's Gospel of water. And here we're talking about blood and water together. But again, if you would track that concept through John's Gospel briefly, what do we learn of water in John's Gospel?
Yeah, whereas there's only one explicit mention of blood in John's Gospel, there are many, many mentions of water. And I think we can group them into several categories here. But the first thing to note is that water in John's gospel is never just H2O. Let me repeat that. Water in John's gospel is never just H2O. It is always associated with theological significance. And I think that's the case then. That's how we're prepared to think about water when we come to this sudden flow of water from Jesus' side.
Where would you go first in John's gospel?
Well, let's take three ideas here as well, three theological ideas. One would be cleansing. One would be life. Let's go those two, cleansing and purification, and then secondly, life and the Spirit. I think these are the main themes. And water is chosen because what can you do with water? You can wash with water, and you can drink with water. So the washing idea of water fits with the cleansing or purification idea. Let's take that one first. Right off the bat, we meet John the Baptist right after the opening prologue of John's gospel. And there's talk about John saying, I baptize with water. The one who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So water, baptism, and Spirit are linked together in the early chapters. When we come to the wedding at Cana in chapter 2, there's some water. And where is it placed? John makes a mention of this explicitly. He says, in some stone water jars used for the Jewish rites of
purification.
So, and Jesus replaces that with the new wine that he brings that is even better. So
these were not water drinking jars. These were not jars for, quenching people's thirst. This was water put aside for ceremonial washing.
Yeah. The Jews had had several types of rites of purification. John the Baptist comes, and you don't baptize yourself. You get baptized by John, and everybody's got to come in. So water is associated with purification. When we come to the supper in John chapter 13, we don't get the account of the actual institution of the Lord's Supper, but at the Passover meal, what does Jesus do first with his disciples? He gets some water, and he washes their feet. And he associates that with being clean. He says, all of you are clean, except one of you. So their water, again, is associated with Jesus washing us, of making us clean.
And he says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me.
You have no share in me. So we need to be washed by Jesus. So it's more than just getting the dirt off your feet. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing. So there is that track, that theme of washing, of cleansing, of purification, to wash away not just outward dirt, but sins, is one theme that we find in John's gospel up to this point.
What about it connected with purification, life-giving water, Spirit-giving water?
All right. The other theme I think that we see associated with water in John's gospel is the whole idea of life. And this is perhaps the most prominent one. We see that, well, even with the wedding at Cana, a wedding is a celebration of life and an expectation of life to come. In the next chapter, John chapter 3, with Nicodemus, what does Jesus say? That unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So water there is linked to life, new life, new birth, and the Holy Spirit, who gives life. He is the Lord and giver of life. So this is not an isolated thing. And then especially when we come to chapter 4, here it really comes out with the famous story of the woman at the well. Interestingly, Jesus comes to the well, and he is the one who's thirsty. But he turns around and tells the woman at the well, if you knew who it was who was asking for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living waters. And there Jesus telling the sinful woman, you can find the waters of life, living waters, by coming to me. So here, water again is not just H2O. Jesus uses that to talk about the new life that he gives.
There's one that requires just a bit of explanation. It's a little more complex, and it comes in John chapter 7, where it says that on the great and last day of the feast, Jesus stood up in the temple, and he calls out kind of ultimate water proclamation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And At first you say, wow, that's really nice, a nice metaphor for Jesus providing people with life. But there's a really deep kind of taproot back into the Old Testament connected with this feast, connected with the great and last day of the feast. Tell us about
it. Yeah, the feast here, it doesn't tell you what feast it is, but in that verse, but we know from the context, it's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great festivals that everyone went to Jerusalem for. And the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was celebrated in the fall, and it was to commemorate how God provided for the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, their journey to the Promised Land, providing them with manna, bread from heaven, providing them with water, water from the rock, water in the desert. And so there were water ceremonies connected with the celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles, where water would be brought from a pool and poured out at the temple during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus plays on that and picks up on that when he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Just like he had told the woman at the well, showing that he himself is the source of the waters of life, and that those waters in the wilderness were really fulfilled and pointing ahead to what he provides.
And we don't have time to, but you can mine the depths of the rest of Scripture on those passages, where, as you mentioned before, in the book of Revelation, then you also have a river of water flowing out from the temple in fulfillment of an Ezekiel prophecy about that very thing occurring.
Yeah, and this is what the first time I discovered this, it really, you know, blew my mind. It was just astonishing when I read this to make these connections, and I don't think it is far-fetched or fanciful. At the time of Ezekiel, this was shortly after the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, the Babylonian captivity. At the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, he is given a vision of a new, greater, end-time temple. And in Ezekiel 47, he sees water flowing out of the threshold of this temple, out of the center of this temple, and wherever this water goes, it turns salty water fresh. It gives life. So here, and the return of the Spirit. So there again, water, Spirit, life, living waters, life-giving is associated with this end time. And the new temple is sort of like the Garden of Eden, restored and made better. Now, you go to the end of Revelation. At the end of the Revelation of John, which has John's theology throughout it. Revelation 21, John is shown a vision of the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. And he does not find a temple, a physical stone building temple there in the new Jerusalem. And he says, because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. And then immediately after that, and the chapter division there is artificial, because you can go right from that into the next verses in chapter 22, where he says, then he sees water coming down the center of this new Jerusalem, and it is like what we saw in Ezekiel, life-giving, producing fruit and vitality and life.
The tree of life is actually growing up out of the banks of this river.
Again, yeah. It's like Genesis 1 is like Revelation 22. It's paradise gone one better. Now, here's the interesting connection. If you go to the Gospel of John, where is the temple? The temple is Jesus' dead, crucified body. John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Revelation 21 and 22, there's no temple in the city because the Lord God and the Lamb who was slain, are its temple, and the living waters flow out of Jesus. Just like we see, interestingly, on the cross, blood and water flowing out of the side of Jesus.
So can we take this again, is it possible to take this passage in the last few minutes left to us to yet another level, building upon the things we've already talked about here, Charlie, and say, so what may John be trying to tell us when he talks about blood and water flowing from the temple of Christ's body?
At the very least, I think we can say with full confidence, when we read John 19:34, when it talks about blood and water flowing out of the pierced side of Jesus, that this is loaded, and John wants it to be loaded, with theological significance to tell us that cleansing, life, the Holy Spirit come to us from the dead body of Jesus, who really died as the sacrificial victim for the sins of the world, and that you have cleansing from your sin, you have life and the Holy Spirit and eternal life because of this. I think we can say that with confidence. Now, we're going to talk about the sacraments in a moment.
Well, okay, then let's do that. The early church, without a doubt, through the church fathers, Christian art has, we talked about that a little bit earlier, has drawn a direct connection between the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side. Reformation art does this as well, as if at the very least reminders of the sacraments with which Christ has entrusted the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Is that a legitimate connection here?
I think you can make that connection. What I've tried to show today and what I will show in the next closing minutes is you can make the leap, if you will, to the sacraments, but I think it's helpful for doubters to show how you get from point A to point J, that there's, like we were told in grade school, show your work.
Okay, then you've got 3 minutes.
All right.
Show us your work.
All right. The blood, Jesus says in the institution, this is my blood. So that blood flowing from the crucified Jesus is the blood that we receive for the forgiveness of sins in the sacrament. The water, to make a connection to baptism, you have to ask the question of the context of the author, John, and his audience some several decades after this event occurred. Would they be likely to make the connection? I think that is not a strange idea. I think they would, all these baptized Christians, make that connection to the water coming from the side of Jesus. And let me close with one other series of passages here. We mentioned in the wilderness wanderings the water that God provided for the Israelites. How did God provide that water? How did the Lord provide the water? There are a couple of episodes in the books of Moses where Moses takes his staff and strikes the rock, and from the rock flows this water. So you have someone taking an instrument, like a stick, and striking the rock, and water flowing from it to give life to God's people. Now, we said that Jesus picks up on that in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's a connection there. Mm-hmm. But one other connection that I think will support a sacramental reading of our text is in 1 Corinthians. Now, this is not John writing, but it's Paul. But this shows what was sort of in the air in the first century church. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, in the context of a warning, actually, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, meaning the Israelites, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the first thing he says is there was a type of baptism, even for the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, just like you Christians now have been baptized. But he goes on from there. And all ate the same spiritual food, meaning the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul here is saying the Israelites of the Old Testament had a type of baptism and a type of a spiritual food and drink, just like we Christians now do with holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he makes a connection here to the water flowing from the rock, saying that was pointing ahead to Christ. The rock was Christ.
Okay, whatever John means here, he does bottom line it for us in this phrase. He says, look, I saw it. I know that what I saw was true. And you've made the case of its significance. And then John says, and I'm telling you about it so that you too may believe.
Yeah, that's in John 19, verse 35, that you may believe. And John uses that same phrase at the end of his gospel, one of the conclusions there, in John chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so I think to bottom line this, as you say, is that we would believe in, trust in our crucified Savior. And I think John here in John 19:34, with the sudden flow of the pierced side of Jesus, is telling us whatever else. He's saying this real death of Jesus is your real life. Your life, with God, your eternal life, literally flows from the crucified side of Jesus. This blood and this water from the side of Jesus gives you cleansing, gives you purification from your sins, and indeed gives you life, eternal life, and the Spirit. So Jesus is our source of life.
It strikes me here with only about a minute before we go, Charlie, that many might see that as the ultimate irony. Jesus, in the moment of death, is even called later in the account, the corpse. There's no getting around this. Is the life of the world.
Yeah. And interestingly, John records this also in verses 28 through 30. He says, this is the only place where you read Jesus' word from the cross, I thirst. Mm-hmm. Jesus thirsts, like he thirsted at that well. But Jesus, by thirsting and dying, opens up for us the waters of life. That's the great good news, I think, that John is wanting us to hear, is that our life, our cleansing, comes from Jesus' sacrificial death.
Well, folks, there's so much more here in this account. This is one of those things, you know, Luther often instructs us to look for Christ on every page. And sometimes you can even miss the importance of Christ and him crucified for sinners right there in the account of his crucifixion. You can get caught up in a detail about this or that and think, well, really, that's an interesting medical detail. I don't know that I really needed to know it, but thanks a lot, John. But John is delivering far more than simply a medical observance, a clinical diagnosis. No, this is written that we may believe on this Jesus Christ crucified for us sinners, raised for us sinners, and that believing have life in his name. Pastor Charlie Henriksen is pastor of St. Matthew Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Blood and Water from the Side of Jesus. Charlie, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for coming in and being our guest.
Thank you, Todd. It's always good to be here.
Safe trip back to Bon Terre. I hope it is. When we come back from this break, it's Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. A busy hour indeed. Dr. Stephen Hine is going to join us. He also made a presentation at the Higher Things Youth Conference with a very interesting title called Three's Company, The Cross in Dating, Intimacy, and Marriage. We often talk about a Christ-centered marriage, but does it begin before that? Human love passes through many stages, infatuation and courting and all of the things that we attach to that. Can there be Christ-centered dating, and what does it mean to have the cross as the center of young love? And then, in the last half hour of the program, we're going to talk about the battle over intelligent design in the state of Kansas. John Calvert of the Intelligent Design Network, based in Shawnee Mission, Kansas, will join us to talk about that. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.